Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
Good afternoon and welcome back. Welcome to Cresta in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta. I want to start off, first of all, for those of you who don't know me, I am the host of Unveiling the Covenants here at Ave Maria Radio. I'm also the director of marketing here, and I handle all of our digital evangelization work. I want to start off with some really uplifting, heartening news from Al. I'll be helping Al out now and then on this program while he is undergoing physical therapy and learning to walk with the aid of a new prosthesis. For those of you who've been listening to the program for a while, you would know that it's been 21 years since Al lost his left leg to what is known as necrotizing fasciitis or flesh-eating bacteria. And it'll take time for him to adjust to it, and so he'll have regular PT appointments in the coming weeks. But Al is upbeat, healthy and well, and doctors are really encouraged by his progress so far. So we ask you to keep him and his doctors and therapists in prayer and continue to pray for us here at Ave Maria Radio and EWTN and all the work we do. Today on the program, we'll be talking about self-immolation and what the true witness of the martyrs actually look like. On February the 25th, just this last week or so, a 25-year-old member of the United States Air Force set himself on fire, proclaiming the words, "Free Palestine." And this was hailed as an act of martyrdom. Well, we're going to explore what martyrdom truly entails with Andrew Petitprin and this whole notion of true martyrdom, especially within the Catholic framework. And then after that, we'll be talking about relearning the moral life while rejecting the tyranny of the banal. Because the fact of the matter is, you and I were not made for lukewarm mediocrity. We were made for excellence. And we have been tossed and turned in a culture that has called us to that which is mundane and banal and forced us into fitting into that framework. The great desire of the church in the world right now is to evangelize people to the fact that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, there is salvation, hope, and healing. And this Christ calls us to make him the all in all of our life. So we'll be exploring all of that, because the fact of the matter is, the issues in the world right now have an answer, and that answer is to be illuminated by the light of Christ. I ask you to ponder that as we take a look at the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Monday, March 4th. It's the Feast of St. Casimir of Poland. Today's news is brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. Pope Francis is urging for an immediate ceasefire in Gaza to provide aid and so that hostages can be released. Speaking in a Sunday address, the Pope said the people of Palestine and Israel are suffering due to the war between Israel and Hamas. His comments come as Israel reportedly said yes to a framework of a potential temporary ceasefire and hostage release agreement. Former President Trump will remain on the presidential primary ballot in Colorado. NBC News' correspondent Ken Delanian said the justices were aligned in their thinking.
Justices during the oral argument seemed very skeptical of the idea that one state could decide for the nation whether Donald Trump was an insurrectionist and was therefore disqualified under this 150-year-old provision.
NBC legal analyst Laura Jarrett breaking down the Supreme Court decision.
They didn't want a patchwork that would result from Colorado being able to do this and another state going another way. They recognized the fact that not only Colorado, but two other states had now trying to ban him from the ballot.
The Colorado State Supreme Court earlier ruled to remove Trump from the ballot, claiming he was an insurrectionist when he incited the January 6th U.S. Capitol riot. The high court ruled unanimously in the decision. The ruling likely stops other states that are attempting to do the same. France is now the first country in the world to make abortion a constitutional right. The French Parliament voted overwhelmingly in favor of the measure that amends the French Constitution. Efforts to guarantee the right for abortion in France started as a response to the U.S. Supreme Court's decision to overturn Roe v. Wade in 2022. From your Ave Maria Radio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon. Welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. Marcus Peter here filling in for Al Cresta. On February the 25th, a 25-year-old member of the United States Air Force named Aaron Bushnell set himself on fire in a gruesome public suicide spectacle outside the Israeli embassy in Washington, D.C., proclaiming Free Palestine as his body was engulfed in flames. Bushnell live-streamed his self-immolation on Twitch, and the video has now been seen by millions worldwide. His act has been lauded by many as a brave act of protest, but it really isn't an act of true martyrdom. This has nothing to do with Christian martyrdom, which is a testimony to the glory of him who defeats death itself. We talk today with Andrew Petitprin. Andrew is a columnist at Catholic World Report and host of the Ignatius Press podcast, as well as founder and editor at the Space Salvi Institute, co-author of the book Popcorn with the Pope, A Guide to the Vatican Film List, and author of Truth Matters, Knowing God and Yourself. Andrew was a British Marshall Scholar at Magdalen College, Oxford, from 2001 to 2003, and holds an MDiv from Yale Divinity School. A former Episcopal priest, Andrew and his family came into full communion with the Catholic Church in 2019. You may follow him on X at Andrew Petitprin. Andrew, how are you doing?
I'm very well, Marcus. Thanks for having me on your show.
Oh, the honor's all ours. So I want to thank you for penning this article, not just to set right this false, wayward notion of martyrdom, but also to really engage the culture about how far we've fallen from the proper notion of what martyrdom ought to look like. So I want to ask you, as you were writing this, what was going through your mind?
Well, I was like so many people who saw the video of Aaron Bushnell committing suicide by lighting himself on fire. I mean, I'm really traumatized having seen that and saddened and really distressed about the state of our culture and the world. Bushnell's act was one that wasn't very common and still isn't very common, of course, but in the mid-20th century, strangely, some people started doing this as an act of protest, and maybe the most famous example of this was this Vietnamese Buddhist monk in 1963 named Thich Quang Duc, and there were many copycats who followed afterwards, and it really is just such a misguided response to feelings of injustice. Now, I mean, that's putting aside the question of whether Bushnell's perspective on Israel-Palestine was correct or false, but you know, the idea that you know that there's something efficacious about killing yourself as a kind of way to garner attention for something right. that you believe is an injustice is just, as we know as Christians, is just not at all the way it works. That's just not, you know, in fact, Christians are just the opposite. I mean, the witness of the martyrs is that we, in a sense, we make the bad guys do their worst. As a testimony, right? Mm-hmm, that mm-hmm. you know, pushed all the way to the limit, we're willing to die for the gospel and
That's
for
right.
the sake of righteousness, right? But we're not going to do that ourselves. And the bad guys win if we do that. Actually,
that's right. And in fact, the fact of the matter is, the Christian understanding of martyrdom, first of all, is, as you mentioned, it's not self-induced. But second of all, it's also not frivolously sought out. In fact, every example that not only what you cite, but just the general principle in your article is that the Christians were brought to the point where they demonstrated a willingness to die for the faith. But they never once went out to frivolously seek out this martyrdom in a kind of flippant manner. So
yeah,
just make that distinction for us.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, you know, from the earliest records we have of martyrdom, this point that you've just made, Marcus, is there. One of the greatest examples is the martyrdom of St. Polycarp, mm-hmm. who was a bishop in the early church. He was an old man who was taught by, you know, by teachers going all the way back to St. John the Evangelist. Mm-hmm. So he's connected directly to Christ himself. He was martyred in the middle of the 2nd century A.D., and he had a premonition that he would be burned. In fact, he even said, "I must be burned alive." He believed that that was his destiny, but he did not seek it out. And in mm-hmm. fact, the record of his martyrdom even says, "We do not praise those who come forward of their own accord, since the gospel does not teach us to do so."
Right.
And the account of his martyrdom is, you know, the emperor's henchmen, you know, putting him to death. And you know, this becoming a glorious thing in a way, because, of course, he gave himself for the gospel because he refused to offer incense to the emperor. He refused to recognize the emperor's divinity. But, of course, he did not kill himself. By no means did he do that. Likewise, Joan of Arc, mm-hmm. you know, she's another one who was burned, right? I mean, so many martyrs were you know, died that way.
Right.
But Joan did not kill herself. I mean, she made her accusers take their accusations all the way to the limit, where she then could really proclaim the truth of her cause, right? And now she's a canonized saint, and we revere her.
Right, absolutely. And you highlight that sheer distinction in your article as well. I'm quoting from your article here. In any case, for anyone to look at a man engulfed in flames of his own doing and take inspiration from it is, mercifully, the kind of thing only the most brainwashed or brain-damaged youth fails to grow out of. And that's entirely true. This should fill us with a true sense of logical, virtuous outrage. Something within us should be sparked to a kind of anger at the injustice of the act itself, and not the cause that he was trying to immolate himself for.
Right. Yeah, I mean, only to someone who is the most doctrinaire, who is just captured by ideology and by a destructive ideology at that, would fail to look at this act and see anything other than an act of utter despair.
Right.
You know, something that's just a sign of total hopelessness. And, you know, when you're young and impressionable, and when you're under the sway of different ideas and all that sort of thing, we know that people do extreme things, and sometimes they're really, really foolish, right?
Right, right.
But by God's grace, you know, thank God, most of us are able to grow out of that. We're able to kind of see the error of our ways, and we're able to kind of see, wow, I'm really glad that I didn't take that idea to its extreme, you know. And, you know, so many of us have been in those kinds of situations. And by the way, this runs in all different directions, right?
I mean, yep.
There are left-wing people, right-wing people, you know, people who, you know, maybe don't fit in any kind of category, who fall victim to this despair and who either take their own lives or who take the lives of others, believing that it's some kind of, for the sake of some kind of righteous cause or whatever. We know that that's just not the case. I mean, you know, we react in horror, for example, to school shooters or to terrorist acts and things like that, just as we do to this act, this man taking his own life by fire.
You know, Andrew, I want to highlight exactly that. So this is in the first page of your article, it's the second paragraph, right? You talk about Cornel West, who holds the Dietrich Bonhoeffer Chair at Union Seminary in New York City. This is not a small institution. And he posts on X, praising the extraordinary courage of this young man, Bushnell, who died for truth and justice. I read this, and now I'm very familiar with Bonhoeffer's works. I read most of the books that he wrote. So, I read that and thought, gosh, you occupy the Dietrich Bonhoeffer Chair. You don't even know what Bonhoeffer said about martyrdom. So,
yeah.
Allow me to just quote from one of Bonhoeffer's sermons here. If I give my body to be burned, and how apropos that he actually highlights that, if I give my body to be burned, if I give proof of how seriously devout I am and seal it with my death, if I become a martyr for God's cause, God, what grace it would be to die for you, but have not love, and in this case he's talking about love for God, I truly gain nothing. And he goes on to say this, if I appear to love God to the extent of sacrificing my life, but still do not really love God, but only myself and my dream of martyrdom and the fame it will bring, the judgment applies even to the martyr.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. Again, as a society, we've been so de-Christianized that innate horror and repulsion at the act has not engulfed us enough to realize that this isn't martyrdom. This is an act of true despair and misplaced zeal and fervor. I mean, one can only imagine the mental state of this man through that day as he made this decision and walked over to the Israeli embassy.
Yeah. Well, and, you know, and it's really, I think, reckless of this Cornel West to say this. I mean, he's a very prominent public intellectual.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he has degrees from Harvard and Princeton, I believe. He's taught at some of our most prestigious institutions. He's been on television many, many times. I mean, people, if they don't know his name, would recognize his face, probably. I think, even purports to be a Christian of some variety or another, or has been, but obviously of a very kind of radical, progressive nature. But for him, you know, who, you know, as you say, occupies a chair at a at a seminary named after Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German Lutheran pastor. Mm-hmm. He was, appreciated by none other than the likes of St. John Paul II and others, and other Catholics. So he's not just appreciated by Protestants. Died during World War II at the hands of the Nazis. For him to equate what Aaron Bushnell did as something courageous and something that was rooted in truth and justice is a real insult to the true martyrs of whom we might count Dietrich Bonhoeffer as one, for sure.
Right.
But as you've just done, I mean, it's so refreshing and so helpful to actually go and look at the accounts of the people who have given their lives for the faith and see how different it is compared to a man like, you know, this poor man Bushnell who stood in front of stood in this public place and took his own life. It's just a very different thing.
It truly is. And as you mentioned in your article, Bushnell's death just makes this void, this interior emptiness of encouraging others as desperate as himself to fall into greater despair. It just gets bigger and harder to get around. The temptation to stay into this void, paralyzed, continues to grow among people of all ages. There's a solution. So, talk to us about that. We're rounding off the segment right now.
Yeah. Well, this is kind of where I wanted to land. You know, of course, we can correct the record on what real Christian martyrdom is, and we can show proper examples of what it means to really give your life for causes that are rooted in the gospel truth, right? Mm-hmm. But we've got to get deeper on this question of why people are living such lives of despair right now, mm-hmm. why they feel like the only place to turn is to take their own lives, whether it's just quietly, anonymously, or rooted in this misguided ideology, right?
Right.
Like, what is going on in our society today? You know, what darkness is lurking among us that people are turning completely away from thinking of a future that is fruitful and beautiful, a future of hope, and rather they just sort of feel like there's nothing worth living for? That's a big concern of mine. It's not something I have an easy solution to, but I'll tell mm-hmm. you, the more that I turn to the lives of the saints and think about Christ himself, the more I feel reset in my mind and feel more hopeful and less despairing.
Right. Amen. So, Andrew, just very quickly, how can people reach you?
Well, you can follow me on X, formerly called Twitter, at Andrew Pettiprin. You can check out my website, andrewpettiprin.com, or you can check out the work I'm doing over at the Spe Salvi Institute, SpeSalvi, Spe Salvi Institute.
Thank you very much. We've been talking to Andrew Pettiprin, columnist at Catholic World Report and host of the Ignatius Press podcast, as well as founder and editor at the Spe Salvi Institute. Stay tuned as we continue having conversations of consequence. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon.
He was a doctor of the church, a Carmelite, and one of the most famous mystics of all time.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. John of the Cross wanted to help all Christians to become saints. One of his most important teachings was to encourage us all to learn how to love. For there is no love, he said, put love, and you will find love. He died in 1591.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
If I disciplined consistently, I'd be disciplining constantly. If I were consistent in my discipline, that would mean I would discipline more, and I'd be disciplining him often. The exact opposite is the case. More consistent discipline leads to less constant discipline. Why? Because you're predictable. The child knows if he does A, you'll do B. That is why, when you are predictable in your authority, you will actually have to use that authority less. Consistent discipline leads to less constant discipline. The more you act when you need to act, the less you will have to act in the future with similar misbehavior.
Hello, Steve Ray here. Everything in the Bible and in the Catholic Church starts with the book of Genesis. It reveals to us God's plan for mankind. Yet Genesis can be daunting, especially given the scientific discoveries of the last few centuries. Well, that's where I come in with my new book, Genesis, a Bible study guide and commentary. Discover a thoroughly Catholic approach to this exciting and dramatic ancient narrative that is so often misunderstood. You can get the book now on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net. Check it out.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
We are the pro-life generation, passionate about building the culture of life in our healthcare and in our nation. But not all healthcare options are equally pro-life, and some provide morally objectionable procedures. CMF Curo is different. CMF Curo is a pro-life Catholic healthcare ministry providing a pathway for its members to build the culture of life in their healthcare choices, not destroy it. Learn more about CMF Curo at MyCatholicHealthcare.com. That's MyCatholicHealthcare.com.
Good afternoon. Welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta. Catholic positions on contested moral issues are rejected by the majority in the secular West. And this is largely due to a lot of ideologies that are permeating the culture, one of which we'll talk about today is secular liberalism. And these ideologies are increasingly rejected by Catholics themselves, thankfully. But the objective realities of morality seem to also be rejected by some Catholics. David Dean has written a new book articulating two reasons for this problem. He joins us. David Dean is the author of The Tyranny of the Banal on the Renewal of Catholic Moral Theology. He's Associate Professor of Theology at the Atlantic School of Theology in Halifax, Nova Scotia, and is also the author of Nietzsche and Theology, Nietzsche and Thought in Christological Anthropology, and Still Unhealed, Treating the Pathology in the Clergy Sexual Abuse Crisis. You can visit him and check out his work at David, D-E-A-N-E, Dean.ca. David, how are you doing?
I'm doing very well. Thank you, Marcus. How are you?
I'm very well, thank you. Thank you for joining us today.
My pleasure.
So, I genuinely think you've penned a truly, truly crucial work for the everyday Catholic to read. There is a necessity for us to reclaim a right foundational understanding of moral theology. And John Paul II wanted to draw us to that reality to begin with, especially with Fides et Ratio, that we seem to have deviated away from. And you highlight that this seems to have begun before the genesis of the Second Vatican Council, and you talk about John the 23rd's inaugural address in the process. So paint us that broad stroke picture.
Well, the triumph of modern Western secularism since the Enlightenment has led to a Babylonian captivity of the imagination of Christians generally and perhaps Catholics more specifically even. And this impedes us from seeing reality as it is, that we are the first people who assume that the material exhausts the real, that we forget how weird we are in human history. For most of human history, reality was understood as involving God, God's relationship with the world. It was understood as a relationship between material things, which can be in relationship to God, mm-hmm. created things, which can be sanctified. And all of a sudden, in the modern West, we started to bracket this and pretend as if the material was all of reality. And that has led to a fixation on many, many things, which have led to some positive things, like in terms of economic development, but it's also led to disastrous things like our forgetting of the moral life, or forgetting of how moral reasoning happens. And so because of that, we're involved in a crisis. People talk about this as the postmodern age. I often refer to it as the post-moral age. Mm. We don't have the basis for any kind of coherent moral conversations. And so it's really the time for Catholics to try and reclaim their own moral imaginations. And one of the things I noticed when I started to look at that is that even Catholics tend to forget how the moral life functions.
Right.
We tend to think like a sort of Christian versions of secularists, and that's not going to get it done.
So Aristotle was perhaps in the minds of many, I'd argue, the one who got closest to the most pristine understanding of an objective ethical order. So in his Metaphysics, he posits the reality of God as the fullness of being, right? And so all ethical systems of natural law flow from this objective source of natural law. Aquinas goes on to build upon that eventually in his Great Synthesis by saying that ethics and divine revelation give us the moral law, this revealed law. And there's an objectivity to this. This isn't measured by a subjective appeal to a relativistic framework. And you're just laying the cards out bare, and you do that very early on in your book. So tell us about that.
Yeah, well, so I think that we may have, and I'm one of those Catholics who laments some of the things that have happened to the Catholic Church in the last 50 years or so, but I also acknowledge that we had gotten into bad habits in towards the end of the 19th century and the first part of the 20th century. And some of those bad habits consisted in forgetting that Aristotle and indeed natural law do a very, very good job of helping us think about cardinal virtues, which mm-hmm. are, as you say, objective aspects of the moral life that are available to all. And pagans can know them and do them just as well as Christians. And mm-hmm. so things like virtue, things like justice, things like forbearance, temperance, fortitude, prudence, etc. But we perhaps slightly de-emphasized the more radical and beautiful theological virtues, which are only possible by virtue of the activity of the Holy Spirit. And so, for example, let's say I'm struck on the side of my face. Well, straight away, adrenaline will course through my body.
That's right.
And this adrenaline will provoke a fight or a flight response.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm hardwired by nature to either want to strike back or to run away. Now, this is, in one sense, natural law, but it's natural law in accordance with my fallen human nature. What I need to try and do in many occasions, so for example, if my wife says something that hurts me,
mm-hmm.
I shouldn't simply say something that hurts her back, nor should I walk away or take myself out of the occasion. I should turn the other cheek and try to love her.
Mm-hmm.
If I can do that, I can only do that by virtue of the presence of the Holy Spirit, the
That's
presence
right.
of Jesus Christ, who alone is the condition for the possibility of theological virtue, things that we can't do by nature and can only do in relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the moral life consists, and oftentimes, when I'm talking to students, I just constantly hearken back to the medievals and the church fathers
mm-hmm.
because they just did it so much better. The moral life consists of cardinal virtues, which are understandable by reason and that we're hardwired to be able to know them and do them
right.
In the same way as pagans, although we are scarred by the legacy of human fallenness, and because of our original sin, there are many goods that we are not capable of without the real presence of Jesus Christ within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And so therefore we have to accept these. We accept these in prayer, we accept these in sacraments, and then we accept these in act. And that's the one thing that we tend to have forgotten. Now, one of the few folks who didn't forget this, although for various reasons he fell out of favor, was Reginald Garrigou-Lagrange. Reginald Garrigou-Lagrange had a very robust account of how the Holy Spirit can live within the souls of the just. Mm-hmm. And when we turn the other cheek, when we love the poor, when we practice faithfulness and chastity and these things, we're literally accepting union with the Holy Spirit. It was literally conforming us to Jesus Christ.
Right.
And therefore, the moral life, rather than simply adherence to a set of laws, is actually a beautiful and intimate, indeed, to use John Paul the Great's language, an erotic encounter with Jesus Christ, an encounter in love, which is life-giving. And so, yes, natural law is vitally important, but it needs to be supplemented, as scientia for Thomas Aquinas needs to be supplemented by sacra doctrina,
right.
And those theological virtues are really important too. And secular reasoning can't get all the way; it can only get part of the way when it's at its best. But if it proceeds in the hamstrung version that it has in the modern West, and so Kant brackets the thing in itself. Let's say you have someone like Hildegard of Bingen.
Mm-hmm.
Hildegard says that if a person is in a relationship with God, and we can't see that relationship, but we can't reduce a person to just the things that we can see. A tree can be in relationship with God, and so we can't reduce a tree to just the things we can see. The modern West is the exact opposite, and Immanuel Kant is the exact opposite,
yep,
where he says,
yep,
we can never know someone's relationship with God for certain. We can never know God's love for nature with certainty. And therefore, we have to bracket that and work exclusively on the basis of that which is empirically verifiable.
That's right. That's
and
right.
Therefore, he commits reason to operation only in relationship to a sliver of the real. And in doing so, we've been working with an etiolated, hobbled, broken version of reason for 500-600 years. Well, the Enlightenment doesn't go back that far, obviously, but I think that these trajectories begin, they begin in the late medieval, early modern world. They begin with the Renaissance. They begin the Reformation, and the Enlightenment really solidifies them.
Right. And, even as I was reading the portions of your book, I was reminded of a lot of the snippets of wisdom that Carl Truman included in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, and the influence of people like Jean-Jacques Rousseau in propagating what Truman calls expressive individualism. And that's one of the many ideologies that are permeating culture out there. And there's a lot of overlap with what you do with secular liberalism. So tell us about that.
Yeah, well, again, secular liberalism, I think, should be understood as... So let me take it back. We know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, we have tremendous confidence, and this is good. But we can take that a little bit too far. We often forget that around the Mediterranean, Christianity was decimated by the rise of Islam. And so a weakened form of Christianity was easy prey to the emergence of a new world religion, and it almost wiped Christianity out entirely in North Africa, in the Middle East, which were the most exotic, the most sophisticated. We think of Alexandria, we think of Jerusalem, the most impressive parts of Christianity. Now, I would suggest that the same thing can, and unless we do better, might happen today in the West, because there is a new world religion on the march called secular liberalism.
That's right.
And it doesn't realize it's a religion. It doesn't realize it's a faith system, but it very much is. It has beliefs in things like human rights, which can't be established by reason or proof. It has a whole host of absolute beliefs.
Right.
It's morally extremely extraordinarily puritanical. Not since the days of the Puritans have we seen as repressive a moral culture as right. we're seeing today with forms of political correctness and wokeness.
David, and I'm going to have to pause you there because the music just hit. We're going to continue this conversation with David Dean, author of The Tyranny of the Banal on the Renewal of Catholic Moral Theology, Associate Professor of Theology at the Atlantic School of Theology in Halifax, Nova Scotia. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the afternoon.
Support for this Ave Maria radio program comes in part by the non-for-profit St. Anthony Services. Are you shopping for mortgage products, Catholic investing, Catholic health, real estate, or estate planning? StAnthonyServices.org can help you find a Catholic professional for these needs. They regularly connect faithful citizens with faith-based professionals that share our Christian values. More information at StAnthonyServices.org or 877-LIFE-US1.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 15 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile, everyday living, effortless giving. CharityMobile.com.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Do you have an insurance plan that pays for everything, even things you don't believe in? There are options. You can join Solidarity HealthShare, a faith-based health-sharing community. Plus, Solidarity HealthShare can save you money with prices starting as low as $384 a month for families.
Call to see how much you can save. 844-398-9399. That's 844-398-9399.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Saint Jose Maria Escriva says that we are called to light up the pathways of this earth by being sowers of peace and joy. This comes from being aware that we are sons and daughters of God. On the road of life, though, we find dangers, but God walks with us every step of our life, pouring out the gifts of His Holy Spirit upon us. Our Lady is our companion, like GPS in our car, connected to the cloud and bringing the latest updates to help us navigate our journey and get out of traffic on the way to the eternal kingdom. We don't want to get into family fights on our way to God's vacation destination, but we should be the sowers of peace and joy. We shouldn't accept substitutes, accept only the authentic identity of being His children, His sons and daughters. Let's grow in happiness and bring peace to those around us. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God.
For more about the Beatitudes, visit EWTNRC.com.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
We Catholics have lots of ways to pray. Novenas, litanies, meditations, you name it, we've got it. With so many ways to pray, there's sure to be a way that fits your family. No matter how you pray, though, it's important to remember why we pray. As the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, prayer is, quote, a vital and personal relationship with the living and true God, close quote. When we sit down to pray as a family, we're not just checking off another chore on our to-do list. We're helping one another deepen our relationship with God and each other. If you're not sure where to begin, try this. Before meals and family gatherings, say, let's remember to take a moment to be in God's presence. And then take even 30 seconds to praise God, to thank Him, and to ask for His grace and blessing for your family. For more ideas about praying with your family, visit CatholicHOM.com. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Good afternoon. Welcome back to Cresta in the Afternoon. Before we continue this segment, I want to encourage you to tune in tomorrow and every day at 3 p.m. Eastern to EWTN Open Line. Tomorrow, Father Wade Menezes will be taking your calls. That's 3 Eastern on EWTN Radio. I'm talking to David Dean, author of The Tyranny of the Banal on the Renewal of Catholic Moral Theology. So, David, I didn't mean to cut the conversation short earlier. The music hit, and I want to pick up where we left off. So you were talking about the superiority of the Christian moral law. There's a real ontology to it. On the one hand, the natural philosophy framework presents us a system that we ought to conform our lives to for the sake of our own flourishing in societal living. But what the Christian call does is it elevates even the call of fallen natural law. So if I, like you mentioned earlier, if someone hurts me, my instinct is to want to hurt them back. But the Christian call is to turn the other cheek and to respond in charity. And so what Christ does in Divine Revelation especially is the call, the moral onus is completely elevated because there's a real conformity to the person of Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that's summing up what you mentioned earlier. Let's pick it up from there.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. And then we went on and we're speaking about the dominance of a liberal secular approach, mm-hmm. which begins in error. You mentioned Rousseau, by virtue of the fact that it assumes that the person, that anything negative in the human person, according to Rousseau, simply comes from the influence of culture.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore,
man is born free, but man is born free. Everywhere else, he's in chains because society makes him that way.
Exactly. And so the goal is simply to get out of the person's way. This is, part of the dominant ideology of liberalism, which assumes that if a person simply follows their own desires, mm-hmm. it will lead to positive outcomes. Now, this simply isn't, for most intelligent moral frameworks, this makes no sense. Obviously, Christianity with our notion of original sin, but even figures like Nietzsche, even people who were natural scientists, would discount that.
Right.
And yet, that is the dominant ideology of our time, and its dominance means that not just that the Christian attempts to transform a person into an image of Christ are not just seen as not good, they're seen as positively bigoted and brutal.
That's right.
And so this is the primary challenge of our age, that in the same way that Islam essentially decimated Christianity around the Mediterranean over a period of centuries, so too, unless we work harder intellectually, we too will be decimated by the new world religion of secular liberalism,
right.
in the Western world. And it will be a tremendous shame because it's so intellectually limited and Catholic Christianity is so intellectually beautiful and robust.
Right.
So if it does happen, it will be entirely because of us.
That's a slap in the face and a wake-up call.
For theologians especially, we're mm-hmm. going to sleep at the wheel, Too many theologians in universities have sought the approval of their secular colleagues rather than often offer coherent, beautiful defenses of the Catholic faith. And that's part of the reason why we're in this mess. We've been doing theology, we've been practicing the faith without the service of theologians for over 100 years.
Right.
I'm talking about secular theologians in secular universities.
That's right. Yeah, I recall in one of my first encounters, and I'm a scripture scholar myself, and one of my first encounters at a scripture conference of a young man who told me he's an agnostic New Testament scholar, and New Testament Pauline scholar. And I remember looking, this is going to sound really daft because it showed just how much I didn't know, but I remember looking at him going, then how do you do what you do at all? But therein lies exactly what you're trying to say. It's that we have relegated these objective standards of how we ought to view not just the scriptures, but truth in general. Now, before we proceed, I want to create a proper distinction here. Secular liberalism is not, in fact, the kind of liberalism we attribute to John Locke, the kind of political liberalism and the separation of church and state. So help us draw that distinction.
So yeah, so the word secular, as you know, we have it in the church, meaning people in the world inhabiting the middle times between Christ coming and Christ coming again. This is how Augustine understands the saeculum.
Mm-hmm.
But In my usage in the Tyranny of the Banal, I'm speaking in particularly about an ontology which imagines the world without reference to the real presence of God. And so it's any ideology which thinks that a comprehensive account of reality can be offered as if God was absent from it.
Mm-hmm.
And so in that sense, someone like Zwingli or even Calvin may qualify as a secularist by virtue of the fact that the real presence of God...
That's right.
Which Catholics see in the Eucharist, which Catholics see in the sacrament, which Catholics see flowing through the body of Christ, the Church, is largely absent. And so modern Christianity has played its role as a bedfellow of modern atheistic philosophy,
mm-hmm.
as both being versions of secularism, which see God as absent from the world ontologically. And that's how I understand the secular. It's an idea. It's the notion of reality as mundane or banal and bereft of the presence of God.
So, by that definition, what Calvin achieves in, say, Geneva, while seemingly theocratic, is in fact deprived of the true theos, the true presence of God, and therefore it cannot properly be called a state wherein God dwells.
That is exactly right, and we can't understand people like Immanuel Kant without first understanding that he always remains a Calvinist.
Right.
That yes, there may be a God out there somewhere, but for all intents and purposes, the world is bereft of the presence of God, and you have that in many forms of. And I have obviously tremendous love and respect and friendship with all, fellow Christians. But there are some forms of Protestant thought which, again, see God as entirely, see Jesus Christ, see the Holy Spirit as entirely alien to the Christian life in the world.
Mm-hmm.
They don't have a clear and robust sense of the sacraments, and so their understanding of the world is almost the same as Richard Dawkins' understanding of the world, that it's a completely banal, materialist place. Now, occasionally, God might zap in and take control of the joystick for a while,
mm-hmm.
but there's no organic sense of how relationship with God can be processed through the moral life, through the sacraments, through prayer. And because of that, things like marriage or sexuality or any of these things become almost impossible to understand, because all the Calvinists can do really is say, well, it has to adhere to these laws, and in so doing, it doesn't understand how certain forms of activity in the moral life can be acceptances of the Holy Spirit, conforming both persons to Christ, and therefore be an instrument for the sanctification of the couple.
Right.
And so it's all but secular then.
Right. So just based on that framework, we are left with this worldview of a God who exists in a kind of deus ex machina framework with all of creation. He exists outside of the machine, and if he acts, he's acting from the outside in, rather than the robust Catholic framework, which tells us that, no, God is truly living inside of us. And to go back to Gary Gulagrange, who draws from Aquinas' theology of the elevation of the imago, the Holy Spirit's dwelling in us, elevating us to be more and more conformed into the image of Christ. He wants us to become like him.
That's exactly it. That's, yeah. 100%. While my book may have some more contemporary analogies, Gary Lagrange says it better.
Well, I mean, the man said so many things better that sometimes I wonder why we even bother. But that being said, just help us thread that needle. Why is it that an ideology like secular liberalism results in such a banal, such a blasé, kind of vapid moral living, like in practical outlay, in practical application? You wind up having a society that's living for everything and therefore nothing.
Yeah, that's exactly it. Obviously, emotive language can be unhelpful at times. Dante's ninth circle of hell is an absolute wasteland. It's a frozen abyss. Mm. It is no thingness. And there is a sense in which that once we absent God from the world, once we imagine reality without reference to God, it becomes this space of nothing. And within this space, then, all we can do is try and attain serotonin, dopamine, or other neurochemicals to make our life manageable. And so we do that through food, we do that through shopping, we do that through pornography. The modern world evolves as a set of devices to try and keep us on a dopamine pump, because real beauty, real goodness, real meaning has been abstracted from the world by virtue of the secular. And there's a sense in which that if we were to reconnect with the real presence of God, and we were to see the nuptial life, and we were to see our path through life as a relationship with God, it would loosen the power that these devices have on us, that this form of late modern capitalism has on us, whereby we try and shop our way to dopamine, or we consume food or alcohol or drugs or pornography or any other vice as a way of filling that God-shaped hole.
Right.
And so this is the desert that we are currently living in. And therefore, it's not just that Christianity and Catholicism needs to reinvigorate and renew our understanding of the moral life. The world needs us. The world needs us badly.
So, David, we've got about a minute and a half here, and I'm going to ask too much of you right now. How do our listeners right now start reclaiming an integrated sacramental liturgical worldview that will help us live a truly ontological moral life?
Well, so for me, because this is one of the things which constantly struck me, that in my opinion, if we were properly attuned to the Eucharist and the Mass properly understood, we may not have gotten ourselves into this situation in the first place. Mm-hmm. And I say that as someone who was well into my 30s before, and I had studied theology, albeit in a secular university. I'd lived my entire life as a Catholic, and no one told me what the Eucharist was, how it worked. I didn't understand the Mass. I did not understand being consumed by the body of Christ and being knit into one body with all those who went up.
Mm-hmm.
And so greater attention to the Eucharist, greater attention to Eucharistic practice is central if we are going to renew the Catholic moral imagination.
Thank you so much. Been talking to David Dean, author of The Tyranny of the Banal, on the renewal of Catholic moral theology. Please get a book and read it yourself, and hopefully it'll transform the way you live. I'm Marcus Peter, filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon.
Ave Maria Radio invites you to feast on the joy of fasting this Lenten season and all year long. Fast from thoughts that weaken. Feast on promises that inspire. Fast from problems. Feast on blessings. Fast from thoughts of illness. Feast on the healing power of God. Fasting is a part of true Christian life. It liberates us from this world as we grow closer to Christ.
What does the Catholic Catechism teach us about the Assumption of the Virgin Mary? The Church professes that she was assumed into heaven, body and soul, honored by her Lord and Son as Queen of all things. By her assumption, she participates in Christ's resurrection and anticipates the resurrection of other Christians. She is a preeminent and wholly unique member of the Church as a result of her total obedience to the Father's will and her Son's redemptive work. Thus, she is the Church's model of charity and faith. According to the Catechism, Mary's motherhood in the order of grace continues in heaven. What began with her ascent to the Annunciation continued till she stood under the cross and will not cease until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. She is involved in the church as advocate, helper, mediatrix, and benefactor. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Maybe you've been hearing a lot about the need to make a spiritual communion while participating from home in a live-streamed or broadcast Mass. There's more to it than reciting the act of spiritual communion. We should begin by having sincere repentance for our sins and affirming our belief that Christ's death redeemed us. Next, we call to mind the spiritual gifts found in Christ's sacrifice and thank God earnestly for them. Now we are disposed to pray the traditional prayer of spiritual communion. Jesus, I embrace you and unite myself wholly to you.
Good afternoon. Welcome back to Crest in the Afternoon, rounding off this hour of today's program. The moral life consists in acts like prayer and fidelity to the sacraments that allow us to accept the Holy Spirit so that He can unite us to the Father in the person of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit sets us aflame with union with God so that we can greater mirror Christ. And as this grace abounds in our soul, we are transformed to truly become images of Christ to the world. See, when Christ became man, He revealed to us what truth, beauty, and goodness actually looks like. And so that is the goal. That is the image. That is the telos for natural man and man living the life of grace. So the Holy Spirit makes that possible in us, elevating us from even the level of natural law to be completely consumed and transformed into the image of Christ. Until next time, I'm Marcus Peter filling in for Al Cresta on Cresta in the Afternoon.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.